that we have a bit further to go in our study of the book of Revelation. We've reached the second to the last warning passage in the book of Revelation. The only other remaining warning for those left on the earth is going to be in Revelation chapter 18, where God will implore people to come out of Babylon. My people, come out, come out. Get out of Babylon. All through this period of time that we've been studying, Satan has been martyring the faithful and proselytizing the unfaithful. The judgments are falling more fiercely and more quickly, and we're about to enter the last judgment series, the bowl judgments, the fierce final cataclysmic fury of the Lord. And these are the unrelenting judgments of God on a generation that has utterly rejected Him despite obvious evidence of His existence, despite the displays of His power, and despite His globally proclaimed offer of forgiveness. And we of all people should take warning. Every nation that has had the light of Christ shine brightly has been judged for not being responsive to that light being shined brightly. We are more accountable, and few nations have seen the light so brightly as those people dwelling in the United States today. So as we study this passage today, bear that in mind. Dive with me into Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the seas and the springs of water." We're going to see in this chapter three angels. They appear just prior to the blowing of the seventh trumpet and the pouring out of the final bowls of God's wrath. God's wrath is about to come to a cataclysmic and flurried close. It's like the fireworks display that we're going to see in Red, White, and Boom. You know, the grand finale is about to kick off. The angels serve as God's final warning before all of the carnage breaks loose. They're the last medium of hope offered to the people of the earth. Per the Greek, the first angel that we see here is flying in the middle heaven. It means he's flying at the juncture in the sky where there is the greatest visibility. It's where the sun is at its meridian, at the very peak of the day, the very highest point, the most visible. In verse 6, the eternal gospel is being proclaimed from the heavens. And I believe this will be literal. God is reaching out to humanity with beings that once only spoke to the exclusive list of the prophets. Angels are now being used to speak to the entire globe. And the message is the same message that has been delivered since the proto-evangelium in the Garden of Eden. Trust in God's promises. Only the tenor and context of that message has changed now in Revelation chapter 14. In the previous chapter, we saw the false prophet enforcing a system of identification, a system of loyalty, and also a system that would be used for commerce, with believers being killed in the attempts of the Antichrist to squash the gospel message. God now uses heavenly beings to communicate the message of God's peace. Satan's winnowing out the believers during this time. They're getting thinned out quite a bit. And so now God is using an angelic being, once used only to proclaim the message of God to the prophets, to speak to the entire world at the meridian, at the very height of the sky, the peak of visibility to the entire world. The false prophet is directing fear and worship to the beast, and the angel is directing fear and worship to the Creator God. The angel proclaims, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made the heaven and earth, the seas and the springs of water." The angel directs surviving mankind to do for God what they have been doing for the Antichrist. They fear execution by Him, so they worship Him. But the question becomes, has he fashioned the heavens in the hollows of his hands? Has he caused the springs to burst forth? Did he form the ocean depths and design the fish and the giant creatures that roam its vastness? Did he create the stars? And the obvious answer, because even as the Antichrist is before him, he is in the body of a man. He is finite. He is not capable of doing these things. And the angel calls people to do three things. He says, fear, glorify, and worship the Creator God. Fear here means to frighten. It means to alarm. This is the Greek word phobeo. It's where we get the word phobia from. There's only one good phobia to have. There's only one that God says is the best phobia possible to have, and that is the fear of the Lord, the fear of God. This is a call for an awesome dread to descend upon the world, knowing just how powerful God is. Fear God means to live in light of His sovereign, holy judgment. So when he says fear Him, he's saying phobeo. Phobeo God. And that is right and it's true. Does God use fear? Absolutely. As one, I think it may have been John Piper, rightly described, if you were at the edge of the Grand Canyon, looking down between your feet and see the mile or so between them, and you do not have fear, you are likely not in your sound mind. And the same with God. God is like standing at the precipice of the greatest canyon you've ever imagined, infinitely more so, and knowing His vastness, knowing His magnificence, knowing His awesome power, who dare not fear? Who dare not fear? The other word here is glorify, and this is the Greek word doxa. When we sing the doxology, its purpose is to examine God and call all of creation to worship. And finally, he uses another word here. He says we are to worship. It's proskuneo in the Greek. It means to do homage by kissing the hand. It means to bow in adoration. It means to fall flat in your face. It's the word where you give esteem, you give the right glory to God for who He is. It means to prostrate oneself, which people used to do before the thrones of monarchs, and which oddly enough they still do before the Pope today. It's no accident that chapter 14 follows chapter 13. We see a contrast in the rationale for worship for two different gods. One God in chapter 13 says that He owns you. He stamps His loyalty mark on you called the mark of the beast, and He will kill your body if you disobey. But there is only one true God with the power to create the heavens and earth. And as winsome and as powerful as the Antichrist might be, it will be obvious that in His finiteness, He cannot be the creator God of the heavens. Obvious. Throughout Scripture, when God uses men or angels to speak to pagan cultures, He consistently moves His ministers to speak about the Creator God. In creation, we have the great mystery that demands a transcendent explanation or cause. The vastness of space, the beauty of the heavens and the hillside, the infinite complexity of creatures living in this world symbiotically, all of this demands someone greater who could fashion them out of His inexhaustible storehouse of imagination and power. So when God speaks to pagan cultures, He always evokes the whole area of creation. And I don't think there's any accident that the answers in Genesis is growing like it is today. We are as pagan as the world has ever been. And God is restoring ministers of the gospel that are pointing us to the Creator God. It is the Creator God who has the right to do whatever He desires with His created beings. Creation gives the Lord God the right of possession and disposal. He created the seas, the heavens, and the springs so He can ravage them. And here is one to be feared, reverenced, and worshipped. And that's exactly what He's going to do. The bold judgments, He destroys all those things that He's created. The reason why He invokes the Creator God imagery here as well is because it means He can dispose of them as He pleases. And He will. As the great theologian Bill Cosby has said, if I brought you into the world, you'll laugh at that, if I brought you into the world, I can take you out of the world. While the self-crowned deity on earth, the Antichrist, is mouthing threats of killing the body, only the Creator God can cast both body and soul into hell. Fear Him. Phobeo Him. It is right. It is fitting. And is God using fear here? Absolutely. Absolutely. The hour of His judgment has come on the earth, and there'll be no more pleading. There has been a final invitation here in these verses. Now we're going to see in the second angel a giving of condemnation. Turn to verse 8. Look at verse 8. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." Many thousands of years ago, A false religious system was birthed on the plains of Shinar in a place called Babylon. It was here that the first world dictator, Nimrod, built a tower into the heavens so that the people could look eye to eye with God. In Isaiah 14, it says that the aspirations of Satan was to ascend above the throne of the Most High, to ascend into the heavens. And Nimrod was doing pretty much the same thing. He was following in the egomaniacal aspirations of his master Satan, building a tower into the heavens. From Babylon came sorcery and astrology. Babylon was a fist clenched in the face of a god. It was the mother of all abominations. Also out of Babylon came a religion created by Nimrod's wife, Semiramis. This is as far as legends go. Per the legends passed down through the centuries, Semiramis had a son by the name of Tammuz. And when Tammuz grew up, he was killed by a wild boar. He was out hunting, and if you know anything about these wild feral pigs, they can be ferocious. They have tusks that are razor sharp, and this pig destroyed Tammuz. His mother wept for 40 days, after which he was raised from the dead. And on the back of this story, a massive cult grew in Babylon. People began to worship the mother and the child. The woman was identified as the Queen of Heaven in their text, as well as in Jeremiah chapter 44, verses 15 through 19. In Jeremiah 44, you actually see the Israelite nation having fallen into this cult, fallen into the idolatry of the system of worshiping Tammuz. 40 days of Lent, get what I'm saying here, 40 days of Lent memorialized the 40 days of weeping over the death of Tammuz. And at the end of those 40 days, Ishtar was observed. Part of the celebration of Ishtar involved the exchange of eggs, symbolizing the resurrection of Tammuz. Easter is literally derived from Ishtar, literally derived from it. Ezekiel. If you want to see the history of it, go to Jeremiah 44, but also look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel is ushered into the temple to see this cultic practice occurring in secret. Ezekiel watched the women of Israel observing the 40 days of Lent for the killing of Tammuz. They're weeping, they're mourning during this time, following in the footsteps of Semiramis. And God calls it an abomination, Ezekiel chapter 8, verses 13 through 14. Finally, the mother and son cult was grounded in Rome. The Roman emperor himself was called Pontifex Maximus. In other words, the highest priest of idolatry. That was his title. When the empire was done away with, when the Roman emperor was removed, the bishop of Rome assumed his title. Dr. H.A. Ironside said this, "When Constantine came to the throne and the first pope assumed the title Pontifex Maximus, all those heathen associations and ceremonies that had their beginning with Nimrod, the worship of the Queen of Heaven, the eating of the wafer, the doctrine of purgatory, the wearing of vestments, and the observance of 1,001 lesser mysteries, all these were brought into the church. And for 1,000 years they prevailed over Europe. Thus the Roman Catholic Church, with all its doctrines and practices, came into existence." Interesting history. Why are we calling out Babylon here? Because Babylon is a powerful symbol within Scripture. Babylon in the Bible is the worldwide kingdom of the Antichrist. It describes the fallen world encompassing all of its idolatry. And in the future, it may indeed be a city. I don't know if you've ever read some of the literature out there, but some people say it's going to be Babylon, literally in Iraq, rebuilt. And there was during the Gulf War invasions and everything else, they noted, oh, he's rebuilding it. And that was going around, you know, like, oh, Babylon's going to be rebuilt in our day. Well, that's kind of fallen off, and the city's fallen back into ruin somewhat. Others have postulated that it's probably the city of New York, because there seems to be other imagery that seems to be, she's the queen of harlots, sexual immorality is flowing out of New York. It's a major creator of pornography and horrific media, and the whole world's being saturated with it. I don't know where Babylon is going to be. It likely may be a city, but God did not give us a latitude and longitude in Scripture. That would have made it really simple. but we simply do not have it. Babylon, by the time that we get to the end of the Great Tribulation, is not just a city. It's a whole, complete political, economic, and religious empire being operated by the Antichrist. And the angel is simply predicting its entire collapse. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. When we look at the Babylonian religion, I see three components of it. I see three emphases that you don't really find anywhere else. The emphasis on idolatry, it's somewhat common, I guess. If this be sin, let it be served. It's a rank giving over to sin and idolatry. The system purposely elevates God's taboos as a prerogative of human choice and turns them into idols. Another emphasis is the emphasis on the female deity. Most major religion systems, the old ones, have been centered on a masculine deity. One of the signs of the Antichrist system seems to be the elevation and ascendancy of the feminine deity. The movement is growing today, even within our circles. The worship of Mother Earth, Gaia worship, that kind of thing, very popular on campuses and growing more and more so. And also we see it, quite frankly, in the Roman Catholic Church with the one of the greatest centers of Mariolatry. The worship of Mary is in Dayton, Ohio. And they're promoting the idea, they have one of the biggest Mariolatry libraries, but promoting the idea that Mary should be elevated to co-mediatrix, in other words, co-mediator along with Christ, as well as co-redemptrix, co-redeemer. And that's nothing worse. They may think that they're just taking the natural progression of Catholicism. I think they're actually going back to the original religion that started in Babylon, Semiramis and Tammuz, and the weeping in the morning and the worship and everything else. So we see the emphasis on feminine deity come back to the fore. You also have an emphasis on sexual immorality, which is what we see in our particular passage. The anti-Christ culture has a credo. And I actually first heard this credo when I was at Madison Plains High School at the commencement exercise when they had a famous sportscaster, local guy, come in. And he said this, "If it feels good, do it." Now, of course, he had borrowed it. But that was being spoken to me as a young man, and it's very much become the mantra of our culture. It's a sensual culture that's an antichrist culture. A sensual culture. A human sense of well-being, acceptance by God and man, even celebration of who I am, just as I am, is one of the greatest of the Babylonian commandments. The wine of the woman's sexual immorality has but one purpose. It is to intoxicate, and it's to bereave oneself of reason and the voice of conscience. Wine takes away one's ability to blush. It takes away one's rational thinking mind and reduces it to impulses. And the culture marked by the bereaving of its senses due to sensual indulgences is an anti-Christ culture, and we're swimming in it. We're swimming into this sexual immorality in our era. That hasn't always existed. It was once done secretly, but I know guys at my work that brag about what they do in their extracurricular time. And it's centered around sexual immorality. In the area of God-created gender, we have totally taken leave of our senses as well in the name of sensuality. Recently, I don't know if any of you saw it, Doug Wilson, who's a famous theologian, Reformed theologian, he was at Indiana University in Bloomington. He was invited by a local student group to come in and speak to the student body. And it's fascinating, fascinating footage. They have a couple hours of it. But he does two sections, and then he does a Q&A time. And it is obvious during that time that the students are totally abandoned by God in their sexual identity, totally abandoned by God as far as their rational mind. There's great confusion. They had even though he delivered clearly exactly what his message was, in the Q&A session you see that they couldn't even begin to come to grips with it. Why is that? Because I believe when it talks about in Scripture that there's a wine that intoxicates, makes us take leave of our senses, we can no longer listen to our consciences, I think we're already imbibing that cup to some degree today. And it's happening on our campuses. It's happening among our students. It's happening in our cubes. It's happening in our neighborhoods. It's really quick. The Scripture uses wine in many, many ways to talk about people that no longer have control of themselves, that are going to their own destruction. And it was never so obvious to me as when I was watching that Doug Wilson debate. If any of you are interested in the link, I'll provide it after service. But it was a fascinating time. Imagine some boundary that we will not cross in the United States. Picture something so shocking that we would dare not put it on television. And some television producer at this very hour is contemplating it. They've created the sitcom, and they're merely waiting for the funding to put it out there. It is ironic. It is entirely ironic that this pursuit of pleasure leads to no pleasure ultimately. As a former president of India said, our embrace has become so wide that we have strangled ourselves. You understand what he's saying there? Our embrace has become so wide of the things that we accept, the pleasure that we pursue, that we're strangling ourselves. The pursuit of pleasure is a self-annihilating chase. It ironically is a pursuit that leads to the inability to feel any pleasure. It destroys self, family, spouse, children, and one's relationship with God. And at the end, all that is left is an unsatisfied hunger. Don't drink the wine. Cast aside the cup being offered by the Antichrist culture. It is being offered to you daily in a myriad of forms. Train your children to avoid the cup at the earliest moment possible, because the world will offer the cup at the earliest time possible. It's getting really aggressive. I was contemplating recently, when should I start training my children about these kinds of things, about the sensuality of the world and how to avoid it? And I've been reading and everything else, and there's people saying 10. There's others saying, you know, if you don't, it's going to be earlier, because you can't even help it. We've had incidences where things have been introduced at the back fence of our property that I would have chosen not to introduce until they were 16. Okay? It just happens. It's quick. It's invasive. And the cup is being offered. The cup of sexual immorality. And we've got to be proactive. It's going to sneak up. It's going to sneak up on us before we know it. And it's going to lead to an intoxication, a bereavement of senses, a bereavement of one's conscience. We don't speak early. It'll be too late. The woman is not the only one with a cup here. If you imbibe the woman's cup, you'll imbibe the second cup of well. Let's read about this cup in verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast in its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." God has been extraordinarily gracious up to this point. We've had 144,000 witnesses scouring the world, proclaiming, making disciples, teaching people about Jesus. You will have had people martyred, that no doubt in the history of martyrs, those have been tremendous witnessing opportunities. Even as life is ebbing away, people standing fast, standing firm. We've had, especially in Fox's Book of Martyrs, you have stories about people that are dying, giving their life. The people that have captured them, that are holding them hostage, see it, they convert, and they follow shortly after in death. No doubt these things will be going on. The first angel in chapter 14 also is proclaiming the gospel and adjuring people to turn and worship God. In verse 9, we have a final messenger that states that there is a second cup. And this is the cup of the wrath of God. The mention of it being poured full strength means that there'll be no leavening of it. It won't be wine mixed with water to lessen its effects, as often happen in the Semitic world. This is unmitigated and unmixed. And out of history, there's only been one person that has been able to drain this cup to its dregs and been able to survive to the other side. As he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed in Matthew chapter 26, verse 39. And going a little farther, he fell on his face. That's the anguish that he was in. The anguish at the cup, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." This cup is terrifying. It's a horrible cup. And there's only one person that could drink it, Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ has taken that cup for you, you will never have to drink it. But if he is not, you will drain it. You will drain that cup for yourself. As we come, and we come to communion, where we have a cup symbolizing the blood of Jesus Christ, we should always remember this cup as well. The cup of God's wrath. Because we partake of that cup at the Lord's table, we will not have to drink that other cup. And we need to remind each other of that. How rich and deep is the mystery of the Lord's table. How deep and rich. The theme of a cup holding God's wrath is common throughout several books, such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. In Psalm 75:8, the Bible reads, "For in the hands of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." In this case, the wine is mixed, but in this case, it's another Semitic custom of adding herbs and even some hallucinogenic kind of stuff to the wine to heighten its effects, to make it even more intoxicating, even more potent. And this cup is made more destructive in this fashion. It's basically stating there is an incredible self-destructive damnation awaiting a world that rejects God for false worship. Verse 11 should lay clear to us that hell exists. There should be no debate based in the scriptures on the belief that all people will be in heaven someday, the idea of universalism. Reread the passage in verse 10. It says, "He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." How long does the smoke arise? How long is it going up? Forever and ever. Hell is horrible. Hell is real. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he says, if you reject Jesus as the sacrifice for your sins, you have no other avenue for escape. In Hebrews 10:26, it says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." In other words, you've rejected the one thing that could save you. You've rejected the one thing, but a fearful expectation of judgment and the fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. You've rejected the one thing that could save you, and now what left is there? Hell. The debate should be over, and yet we still have a debate within evangelicalism, if you can call evangelicalism has gotten so squidgy, I don't even know how to define it anymore. But there's still a debate over whether or not we survive, you know, if we reject God. That's Rob Bell. Rob Bell is a universalist. Rob Bell is an annihilationist in his own writings. They say there will be no utter destruction of everything that we are. There will be utter destruction of everything that we are. But we know that's not the case. We know that everything that God has created us to be, that what we build upon that will not be destroyed. There is no such thing as annihilationism. Every spiritual thing that you are building into yourself in this life will survive. And while you can't take baggage, you can't take your car, your house, and those things with you, you can take your identity, the persona that you have built, and the memory and legacy of your deeds. These things survive with us on the other side. They go with us. Nor will we all eventually be saved through purgation or purging. Per Revelation 14, the smoke of their torment goes up day and night forever and ever, and they have no rest. God created us as immortal beings. He created us immortal whether or not we're going to be forgiven reprobates or whether we're unforgiven reprobates. Forever. I'm immortal. And so are you. In whatever state and condition you may be in, you are immortal for all of eternity. You either will suffer in hell for all of eternity, or you will be with God the Father. And we don't proclaim that often enough from the pulpit today. We're bashful about it. We speak in such terms as Christless eternity and those kinds of things. Hell is real. There is no annihilationism. There's no idea of your soul, body, and spirit being annihilated if you refuse God. You will be conscious of eternity forever. That is the way God has created you to be, forgiven or unforgiven. And that's a horrifying thing for some people. Should be. That's the reason why the words of Jesus in Mark and Matthew are so utterly dire. In Mark 9:48, it says, "It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Better to cut off a hand. Better to gouge out an eye if it causes you to sin. Doug Wilson, I listened to this during his debate too. Do you know it's not your hand and it's not your eye which really causes you to sin? What really causes you to sin? Your heart. Can you really root out the heart? No. It has profound implications for Mark's passage and his quote of Jesus. Matthew 25:41, and how dire this is. "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Jesus, I've said it several times from the pulpit, but Jesus talked far more about hell than he ever talked about heaven. Why? Because heaven is such an abominable thing. It's desperate. It's a desperate situation to fall into the wrath of God. Desperate. You may enjoy the first cup for a season. You may enjoy the wine of sexual immorality, of idolatry. And even this will eventually lead to dissipation and emptiness. But you will never enjoy hell, even for a moment, which lasts for an eternity. what will happen for the forgiven reprobate. And that's an important section of the passage. God always gives hope. So what happens to the forgiven reprobate? They will endure. Indeed, that is a sign that they are a saint. Read with me verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. The term endurance of the saints is something that we've borrowed and put into our theological lexicon, especially among the Reformed churches. How does one endure? The question becomes, is it through their own power and their own strength? Never. Absolutely never. The one that God has elected is guaranteed to persevere, to endure, and they are blessed when they die because they will not lose their faith, but they will receive the reward. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 through 44 speaks of this guarantee of endurance. It says this, in him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit is a seal. Can you remove God's seal? God's fragus? No, you can't remove it. It's a guarantee that it will occur. If God sets a seal to something saying, thus it will be done, who can break that? Nebuchadnezzar and his folks, Daniel and the lions, Daniel, remember that story? Anything that the king put his seal to must occur. He couldn't even spare Daniel. He had to throw him into the lions, didn't no matter what he happened. They understood at least back then that whatever a king set a seal to must occur. Because it's a symbol of how he embodies who God is to some extent, of his authority and sovereignty. The term saints used in Revelation 14 applies to those who keep the commandments of God and their faith. Peter tells his readers in 1 Peter 1:5 that they are those who, quote, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Don't miss that. By God's power are guarded through faith. God's power, not ours. The word guarded is ferueo. I'm going to pronounce that wrong. It can mean both kept from escaping and protected from attack. And perhaps both kinds of guarding are intended here. Let me mention that again. Kept from escaping and protected from attack. God is preserving believers from escaping out of his kingdom, and he's also protecting them from external attacks. The saints should have no fear of being condemned, and that's why they are blessed. The most tested believers in history will not succumb to the most powerful assault on the intellect, spirit, and body that will ever occur. They will receive the reward, and it's certain. It's absolutely certain. Then we have that strange statement in verse 13, blessed are the dead. If the word translated as blessed in verse 13 is makarios, It carries with it the idea of supremely blessed. This is a deep down joy, a deep contentment, a deep satisfaction. Romans 4, 7 through 8, we see the word blessed used several times. It says this, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count as sin. Utter contentment, utter satisfaction, utter fulfillment. Why would one ultimately be satisfied by death? Why would it bring utter peace and contentment? Why is it such a blessing to be dead? Two reasons are given in Revelation 14. The first reason is because of how they died, and the second reason is because of how they lived. It says this, just to reiterate, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. First, these people died in the Lord. They died in the Lord. How did they die? They died in the Lord. That means they're possessed by him. They're in the sphere of his authority, the sphere of his possession. Second, they live for God. They finally have rest from their labors and their deeds follow them. The only deeds that can follow you into the next life are good deeds. And these good deeds don't save you, but they do show who you are possessed by. They show who you are, essentially. And we will likely retell the deeds of these people into eternity with ever increasing awe and wonder that the grace and mercy of God were so active and powerful in the lives of these saints. Their deeds will follow them. In other words, there's going to be stories told for generation after generation in heaven about how God used these people, of how he blessed them supremely, the dead in Christ from this moment on. Folks, do your deeds follow you? There's few opportunities that we're given in this world, especially it seems in the United States, where we can be used so greatly by him. we get stuck in the banality of life. And yes, there is some triumph over even the banality of life by how we live, being faithful day by day, faithful in changing the baby's diaper, faithful in controlling our temper, faithful in ministering to our neighbor's needs, mowing their grass when they need it, whatever. There's good things to be said about that. But I don't think those are the kind of deeds that they're talking about here. The deeds that follow them. These are deeds that are done for the obvious glory of Christ. These are deeds that show that Jesus is worth it. That show that Jesus is worthy of esteem, worthy of devotion, worthy of our hearts poured out for him. I want to challenge you to think about those deeds in your life. What are they? I want to, without building people up or trying to make gods out of people or blowing up egos, I want you to think for a moment, what does it mean for you to go out and share the gospel? As a church, we try to give you a couple opportunities a year. We expect you fully, because as elders, we're just here to equip the body. We're not to do your work of the ministry. That's yours. You own it. But we provide you a couple opportunities a year to go out and evangelize. One of those opportunities is coming up on July 3rd. One of those opportunities. It's an opportunity where you might be cursed. It doesn't happen very often. Darius may have had that happen a few more times to him than I've ever had. But you might be cursed. You will. We're always rejected. It's not usually an angry rejection. You may be looked at as if you were insane to believe such a thing. Had that happen? But I believe those are the kinds of things where the deeds follow us. Those are the kind of moments where we have an act of worship that lays it on the line. I'm not going to allow the fear of my heart of men to back me down. I'm not going to allow the Antichrist system to silence me. I'm going to go out to the streets and I'm going to proclaim who Jesus is. We offer the opportunity in Red, White, and Boom. We'll offer it in a couple months when campus starts up again in the short north. People to go out there. Some of you live too far out, and frankly, you're going to have to create your own opportunities. and then again, we'll do it at one of our favorite times, Black Friday. Black Friday, when all those people are standing in lines and they're totally captive, and we have muffins in one hand and a gospel tract in the other, and we'll do hundreds of people giving them the gospel of Christ in around the midnight hour. You know, what are the deeds that follow? I really contemplated that quite a bit. The deeds that follow are the ones that make Christ look like he's worth it. That make people scratch their head and say, you value God that much that you would give up your free time. We think that's a great sacrifice. Someday you're going to be demanded your life if you live into this period of time or live up close to this period of time. Your life will be demanded. It's demanded of our brothers and sisters already. Their deeds follow them. Only the deeds for Christ will last. And we have a desperate season that we need to enter into already. We've talked about this before. We talk about someday there's going to be a line drawn in the sand. And someday, if I'm a true Christian, I will step over that line. And I will stand up and proclaim Jesus Christ. You are living in the most pagan generation that's lived on planet Earth. We kill babies by the millions. I heard it said recently, there's been so many babies killed. If we observed 1 minute of silence for them, 1 minute of silence, we would be observing, we would be utterly speechless for 95 years. 1 minute of silence for each baby killed since Roe versus Wade. 95 years of speechlessness. If we gave them just a small token of remembrance. That's our culture. What other culture can claim to have done that kind of evil in such a sanitary and pristine kind of conditions? Only ours. What other culture is imbibing this cup of sexual immorality? We pour pornography out into the streets as if it was nothing. Matter of fact, I heard to my chagrin that the founder of Playboy is losing money because there's so much free filth. You once built an empire about it, but it's now so ubiquitous. It's now so much everywhere that he's losing money. And while my first reaction was to praise God, then I realized what that meant. The line has been drawn. The siren song for your children, for you yourself, you're being offered the cup every day. Every day. When you're in the middle of it, you don't realize how desperate it is. It's like a fish. We talked about the fish before. When you're in water and it's all around you, you don't know what water is. And you are in the filthiest generation that may have ever lived. And it's going to culminate someday in the Antichrist system, from sheet sea to shining sea, from shore to shore. We're headed invariably in that direction, and our culture is fallen. The light has shone brightly among us. It has been so brilliant. We can go to people like Piper and Jonathan Edwards and John Whitfield. We can go on and say, man, the gospel was powerfully preached. And we can praise God for it. But the fear, people, should be growing in our hearts. It should grow in our hearts, because where the light has shined brightly, there is a holy obligation to respond rightly. And sadly, the response is not here. Sadly, it's not here. What are you doing? What deeds will follow you? What should you have already done? The opportunities that you have missed to praise God from stand. I don't care. You know, John Piper's been arrested several times for standing at abortion places. where are our people that are being imprisoned for the cause of Christ, for proclaiming the value of the life that God has given in the image of God and a child? Where are the people that are going out and evangelizing in the hard places, even if they're rebuked, even if they're stoned? The mission agency we support, I'm on a soapbox now, the mission agency that we support, Gospel for Asia, K.P. Yohannan himself was stoned from village to village for the sake of the gospel. Those villages may be dark, but there's nothing darker than a place where the light is shown and it still chooses to remain dark. This generation. The reason why I'm not feeling compelled to go overseas and to preach the gospel is because there's no darker generation than the one living in my own neighborhood. Where are the deeds, people? Where are the things that follow? Are we tasteless ones? Are we the ones that God will spit out of his mouth? Or are we the ones that show just how valuable God is to us? I'm praying for you. I'm praying for myself. That fear of man, that fear of the world, the fear of the system, it's smothering. I've got to throw it off. Throw it off. Do the deeds that bring glory to God, that are empowered by his grace, empowered by his mercy, that will last forever and be told yearly, will be told for millennia to come, of how God's people stood firm, that we someday will all gather together in the praise of glory, and part of the praise of how great God is will be because he worked in me and he worked in you. And those are the deeds that follow. Everything else forgotten. Houses forgotten. Cars forgotten. The books you read will be forgotten. But the things that you do for Christ will be remembered and retold, and a vigil be taken to the praise and glory of God. All of this is provided by grace. The dying in Christ, the deeds that follow you to the next life, and the salvation itself is God. Let's close on 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 through 24. It says this: Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray over our people. I pray over us that we won't be anesthetized to what's going on in this world. That we will understand that indeed the days are dark, that our calling is urgent. Father, I sense the apathy in my own life, and I repent, I confess it to you, Lord. There are times when I am bent in a million different directions. I ask, Lord, that you would move people to repentance here today. that you would move them to understand what is significant, what lasts, that they would truly contemplate the deeds that follow, and that you would create from this body such a welter of praise to your glory, Lord, that it will be retold into millennia upon millennia to come of how great God was in our midst. Dear Father, I pray that you would impress upon us that it will not be the businesses that we create, the houses we build, the cars we drive, the glory we lay up for ourselves that will be remembered. But Father, the things that will be remembered of how you worked among us, how you ministered to the poor, the sick, and the needy, how you used us, dear Lord, to turn back a mother from committing a grave sin by killing her child. Dear Father, that it will be told among us of how great you were in saving souls, administering to people in the streets, the highways and byways, where you used us, Lord, to, as your sovereign fingers reaching out down to grab their hearts and to wrestle them to yourself, Lord. Lord, use us. Use us while we yet have breath. Use us, dear Father, while we still have years. Use us, Father, in this day and age where it has not reached yet the zenith of evil, as bad as it is. It's our prayer, God, that you would be among us, and that our story would be one of great glory. Thank you for those assembled here today. Fill them with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Help them to abandon and escape from sin, and to find in you, Lord, the God who is faithful to complete that which he started. And all these things, the stories, the salvation, the endurance, it is all your gift, Lord. And we praise you at this hour for it. In the name of Christ, amen.